Well, so these 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas, we're following our usual pattern of taking a break from our regular course of study, which has been working through the book of Ecclesiastes this year. But we're taking a break from that until the new year, and we're specifically focusing our attention on texts that point us more specifically and very specifically to the significance of Jesus' coming. And so what that means for us is that this Sunday and last Sunday, we're taking some selections from Mark's Gospel. Then in the next 2 Sundays, we're going to be taking some selection from Luke's Gospel and asking this question of our studies during this Advent season, simply, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? And when we ask that question with our Bibles open, particularly in the Gospels, we find that Jesus answers that question very directly in a variety of statements that he makes. And so last week we were in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus speaks about why he came, and he tells us there that he didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. And so we spent our time there in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus has called Levi the tax collector into his fellowship. And the significance of Jesus calling Levi the tax collector into his fellowship is that we're brought to see that instead of those who have it all worked out and those who have lived this morally upright and socially acceptable kind of life, instead of those being the people that Jesus is spending his time with, Jesus is actually spending his time with those who are morally abhorrent to the culture around him, those like Levi who are separated not just socially and politically, but religiously from the people of the day. Jesus spends his time with tax collectors and sinners, calling them into his fellowship. And in that, we take great comfort ourselves, because we're brought to see that the gospel is not for those who are all tidy and all cleaned up and have done everything just as they ought to and have these perfectly moral and upright lives. But the good news about Jesus' coming is for people like us, people who feel the weight of sin, people who are honest about the condition that we find existing in our hearts as those who've turned against God. And in Jesus, we find the one who's come to be our Savior. And so we spent our time on that last week in Mark chapter 2, answering the question, why did Jesus come there? And the answer we had was that Jesus didn't come for the righteous, or for those who at least counted themselves as righteous, but he came for sinners. There's great comfort in that at this during the Christmas season. So that was Mark chapter 2 last week. Now, for this week, we're still going to be in Mark's Gospel, and today we're going to look at this passage that Beth read for us, particularly in verse 45, where Jesus says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came. So we have our Advent question, we have our Christmas question, why did Jesus come? And the answer Jesus gives us in Mark chapter 10 is that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's what we're going to give our time to think through this morning. And as we start to think about that passage and that statement from Jesus, we'll set the context in this way. There are a lot of different areas in life in which we can see a distinction between a kind of superficial knowing and a more deep and meaningful understanding. We know this exists, this distinction between a superficial knowing and a more deep and meaningful understanding. So this week at my house, as these things go, we ended up taking 2 of our vehicles to the mechanic. We had to have repairs done. It's never one vehicle at a time. It's always 2. But in both cases, I had some sense of at least what seemed to be wrong with the cars. But then as I was talking with the technicians about what needed to be done, we were only moments into the conversation where I realized that my knowledge of what I thought might be wrong was only very superficial, and the technician's knowledge was much more deeper and much more significantly detailed than mine could ever be. So I had an awareness of a problem, but compared to the technician's vast knowledge of the situation, at least I'm banking on the fact it was his vast knowledge, he knew far more than I did. So I was in the superficial knowing category. He was in the deep understanding category. And we just see that coming up in life all around us. We have that experience in all kinds of different ways, whether we're in school. You know, you go, you're in school and you do things like memorize the dates for World War I. But just memorizing dates for World War I, that just reflects a superficial kind of knowledge of that, doesn't it? That time in history. It's far different than understanding all the political dynamics and alliances and all the things that were going on that brought about that conflict. There's just this difference from a superficial knowing to a really deep and meaningful understanding. And as we think about the Christmas season, as we think about the person of Jesus, this is a distinction that we want to be particularly aware of, this distinction between superficial knowing and deep understanding. So thinking about this reality with regard to Jesus and the Advent season, it's possible to sing the Christmas songs, and it's possible to enjoy the lights and the festivities. It's possible even to joyfully and generously give gifts during this time. And it's possible even to have some level of awareness that Jesus is the reason for the season. Right? It's possible to have all that going on, but at the same time, to really only be operating with a kind of superficial, maybe we could say, a sentimental awareness of Jesus and the fact that he's come. Maybe it's just a surface-level familiarity, a kind of sentimentality that can so easily set in during this season that exists for us as we think about Jesus, rather than that deep and truly meaningful, rich appreciation and understanding of the significance of what it means that the Lord of the universe entered into our human experience, right? Which is what we've just been singing about, isn't it? He who is mighty has done a great thing. He's taken on flesh and conquered death's sting. So when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about the deep and rich reality of the Lord of the universe entering into our human experience. And surely the pursuit of a deeper understanding of what that means is in order. We want to be people of deep understanding rather than just moving along by a kind of sentimentality. And this particular verse in Mark's gospel, verse 45 of chapter 10, it really helps with that in a significant way, that deeper understanding. Because what Jesus says here gives us truth that allows us to meditate in a profound and cosmically and eternally weighty way on the reason that we have so much to be thankful for and so much to rejoice in during this Christmas season. What's here in this statement from Jesus moves us past any kind of superficiality. It moves us past any kind of mere sentimentality this Christmas season into the realm of a deep appreciation and understanding of what it means that Jesus is who he is and that he's done what he's done. So that's where we're going to go with this today. We're going to think about some really big truth here with regard to Jesus' work that he speaks about in this passage. And as we do that, we can just be refreshed and reminded and instructed in one of the most significant and deep realities that make Jesus the center of all our joy and hope, not just at Christmas time, but the center of joy and hope in our lives all the time. So we do well to think through this, and we can be moved in our own worship and our own Advent appreciation of the significance of Jesus' coming. So as we get into Mark chapter 10, again, it's always a little bit different from the way we normally do things. As we work our way through books, usually we have a kind of flow that we get used to. One study builds on another as we work our way through. It's a little bit different when we're just dropping into sections of Scripture. And so we are just dropping into Mark chapter 10 this morning. And as we do that, it's just good to remind ourselves of what's going on here in this chapter, at least in a brief kind of way. In that, and you heard it as Beth read it for us, but Jesus has been speaking to his disciples who have this kind of arrogant, self-centered view that maybe they ought to occupy some high positions as Jesus comes into his kingdom. Jesus is counteracting that, and he's been saying to them that in the kingdom of God, things are different. Things are the other way around. So he's been saying that in the world, there are those who have high positions, and those in high positions really lord it over others. Those who are in positions of power often use that powerful position for self-fulfilling motives. They exercise their positions of authority for their own self-advancement. There's this kind of tyrannical ethos that can be present in those who are in positions of power in our world. That's how things regularly go. But Jesus goes on to say that for the one who's following him, for the way things are going to go in his kingdom, in the realm of his reign, things are entirely different. So Jesus goes on to say that for the one who's following him, he in a sense is exemplifying this reality of the kingdom, as he says in the beginning of verse 45, that the Son of Man, which is Jesus' common way to refer to himself, oftentimes in Mark's gospel, he says the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. So we see how Jesus flips things there. He's speaking as the very Son of God, entering into the reality of the world that was created through him and for him, and instead of coming and using his high position to elevate his status by tyrannically requiring others to give to him and to serve him, instead of doing things the way earthly rulers so often do things, instead Jesus came to serve. Which is just as a starting point. This is, of course, the great reality of Christmas time. You know, we have that in Augustine's poem, where Augustine's right, "Man's maker was made man." I mean, even just in that statement alone, what a profound world of humbling truth is reflected in that man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And this is the profound truth of Christmas time, that man's maker was made man, and he humbled himself all the way to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus, the eternally high and exalted Son of God, second member of the Trinity, who dwells in eternal and unapproachable glory, Jesus came low in order to serve. And having referenced that truth, as Jesus speaks to his disciples, who are a little bit disordered in their own ambitions here in Mark chapter 10, after Jesus speaks to this truth, he then punctuates the reality by defining the highest, which really proves to be the lowest and most humbling point, but he speaks to the highest expression of his service, in that in the end of verse 45, he says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. Here's the pinnacle of what it means that Jesus didn't come to lord his authority over humanity, but instead he came to be a servant. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Which then brings us to the question, what does this mean? How are we to think about Jesus, the greatest and most humble servant, how are we to think about this truth as Jesus says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many? What does this mean, this kind of liberation idea? A helpful place to start is that of simply considering the general meaning of the term Jesus uses here, this term we have translated as ransom. So the English word ransom, it translates the Greek noun that we find here in Mark 10:45. Sometimes if we're reading our Bibles, we get the same word translated in English as redeem. That's the verb form of the noun that's here. But this redeem, this ransoming reality, is reflected in a number of different texts as we think about how the Bible reveals something of this extraordinary truth down through the course of history. So for example, it's helpful for us to know that this language of ransom is taken directly from the context of slavery as it was presented during biblical times. So we think about it in ancient Israel's history as they were slaves in Egypt, that great paradigm rescuing story in the Old Testament. So Israel, they're slaves in Egypt, and the Lord's rescue of Israel is described in redemption and ransoming kind of language in the Old Testament. So for example, in Exodus chapter 6, where the Lord is speaking to Moses, he says to Moses, "Therefore tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from slavery to them." And then he says, "I will redeem you." There's the ransoming language, "with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment." So redemption, it's ransom, freeing from slavery and bondage kind of language there. We have that kind of language used in reference to the Exodus throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, as far as the Greek word that's used here goes, this ransoming wording was directly related to bondage as it existed in the first century Greco-Roman world. And it could take on a few different contours. So terms like ransom, that language could actually be used to describe the payment price required to release prisoners of war. That's one way in which this terminology is used. But most commonly, ransom language would indicate, just like it did in the Old Testament, the freedom price that would have to be paid if someone who was enslaved to a master was going to be made free, was going to be released from that slavery. So in the Greco-Roman world, you're in bondage maybe because of debts you couldn't pay, or maybe you're in bondage and slavery because you were born into a situation of family slavery, but you're in bondage to a master, and there's a price that has to be paid if you're going to be released from the obligations of that situation. And that price is the ransom price. And so that's the background of the recorded language of Mark's gospel here as Jesus describes why he came. He came to pay the freeing price. He came to pay for that freedom from bondage. Which then begs the question, what is the condition of bondage that Jesus is referencing as he speaks of paying the freedom price? You know, when we think about being released from bondage, even as we think about that culturally, there are all these connotations that can start to be associated with this. The freedom of the bondage of injustices around us, the freedom of bondage of those who have been oppressed by society, of people groups who've been oppressed by society. The freedom from bondage language is huge categorically in terms of how this could be applied, where this could be applied. So what does it mean that Jesus has come to give himself as a ransom, then, with regard to this condition of bondage that's obviously being referenced? And again, we could look at a lot of different places in the Bible that help us explain this, but one place that helps us work this out, at least as a starting point, is Psalm 49. Because in Psalm 49, the psalmist is reflecting on the reality of death. Actually, in parts, not unlike we've seen the writer of Ecclesiastes bring up the subject of death. But in Psalm 49, the writer's putting poetry to truth that whether rich or poor, whether we're wise or foolish, no matter our condition, no matter our station in life, everyone dies. And in reflecting on this, the psalmist gives us a very summative truth in verses 7 to 9. And I'm going to read what he says there. I'm actually going to read it to you from the ESV translation, just because it's a little clearer. So the psalmist says this. He says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit." Okay, so I'm going to read that one more time. I just want you to listen to the ransom kind of freedom from bondage language that's there. Here we go. "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit." Okay, so the psalmist has been speaking about death, and what he's highlighting in these particular verses is that the pit, so that's the way that the psalmist refers to the place of the dead, the pit is the destiny of all humanity, whether rich or poor, wise or foolish, it doesn't matter, death comes. And in that, the psalmist is noting that death exists because there is not a way to give to God the ransom price that life requires. There's not a way to give to God the freedom from death price that's required if we're going to escape the confines of the abode of the dead. So a slave could be freed from bondage by paying the ransom price to the owner, but there's no ransom price, the psalmist is saying, that a person can pay to release them from the bondage of death. Because, he says, well, whether I offered to God all my riches or whether I even gave my own life in the place of another life, my resources, even my very life, wouldn't be enough to pay the release price from death for a person. Okay, I'll go down to the place of the dead. There's no price we can offer, no price tag we can pay to be free from that bondage, which is a dark thought to meditate on the one hand, but of course is very accurate as it comes from the psalmist. And obviously the psalmist is reflecting deeply and theologically here. He's doing so accurately. So just reflect on this with me for a moment. This kind of Psalm 49 reflection is sourced back in Genesis 3. Josh referenced it this morning in our confession. It's sourced back in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve sinned, and God told them that because of their sin they would die. So thinking with our Bibles open, death is not, as we might like to say, death is not just part of the natural cycle of life. Death, in one sense, is the most unnatural thing about the world as it currently is. Because death is actually something that God has given us over to as humanity as a result of the fact that we have rejected God as the source of life. Okay, so to live is to go in God's way. That's what we were created by God to do. He's the God of life. And from the beginning, He's shown us what is good and just and holy, and we're called to walk in that. But beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve, and then extending to all humanity everywhere, we violated that good and life-oriented way that God has called us to live, instead of yielding joyfully to God as God. Which is where we have R.C. Sproul referring to things like cosmic treason, right? That this is what we've committed, and it's evidenced in our lives very practically. Paul says it in Romans 1. Our rebellion against God is evidenced even from when we're small and disobedient to our parents, to our lives now, as things like envy and lust and malice are present and active in our hearts. We're all contrary to God's way. So then move from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4, where we have things continuing to unfold in the history of humanity. And in Genesis 4, what do we have but multiple counts of murder? We have acts of polygamy. We have boasting about violence, right? And then we move into Genesis 5. And in fact, just listen to part of Genesis 5. I won't read a whole bunch to you, but just listen to a few verses here. So here we go. Adam. We're still thinking about Adam. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Adam lived 800 years after he fathered Seth, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Adam's life lasted 930 years, then he died. Seth was 105 years old when he fathered Enosh. Seth lived 807 years after he fathered Enosh, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Seth's life lasted 912 years, then he died. Enosh was 90 years old when he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived 850 years after he fathered Kenan, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Enosh's life lasted 905 years. Then he died. Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, all down through the list here. What do we have? We've got this refrain that continues to strike us as we read through this passage. All these generations lived, they fathered sons and daughters, and then what's the final punctuation mark in their life? With the exception of Enoch, what's the final punctuation mark in their life? Then they died. Death is just pervasive throughout all of humanity. Then he died, then he died, then he died, then he died. Bondage to death is the judgment of God upon humanity who has gone against him and the life he calls us to live. So the price of treason, if we can use that language, which is a perfectly good descriptor, the price of treason is bondage to death. So a man lived, fathered some children, then he died. So in Psalm 49, the psalmist is reflecting on this and saying that even if one gave their whole life to pay for that sin, the redemption cost, the ransom cost, to bring my life marked by offense against God to a place of freedom from the justice of that death, that price is more than I can pay. There's no human hope of paying the freedom price. Sin's too big, it's too large of a violation of the holy, absolute perfection of the living God. It's too cosmically heinous. God made all things good. He gives us good. He breathed life into us. But the fact is, we actually use that breath to actively reject the God who made us. Right? So we've determined to say, you know, that's that Invictus poem, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I won't bend my knee to the living God. That's our condition. Which is a truth we just get all throughout. Ecclesiastes 7, we're going to get to it in Ecclesiastes 7, where the teacher there, he's going to say, there is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. Right? Which is exactly the same thing as Paul says in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this is just this huge category here where left to myself, I have violated God. And as a result, I'm in bondage to death. I'm in chains to death and eternal judgment according to the holy and right justice of God, because I decided that Jared's way is wiser than the way of the master of the universe. And that is not a small, cute little error on the part of me. Right? That is universal and cosmic blasphemous mutiny. Right? And I can't stand. So the Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel, all souls are mine. The soul who sins shall die. Right? We're in chains. We're now bound to the clutches of the grave and final judgment. And the cost of our freedom from those chains is more than even human life has the moral collateral to pay, Psalm 49, because we're all on the same mutiny boat together. As one writer put it, we don't have the moral currency to pay for our freedom. So what's the solution? And how can we ever be okay? There seems to be, no, this is quite a hopeless situation. That sounds like a no-hope kind of situation. Well, the psalmist in Psalm 49, he doesn't stop with the discouraging reality of our bondage. He actually tells us that there is hope. In verse 15 of that same psalm, the poet goes on to say, but God will redeem me. God will ransom me from the power of Sheol. It's an extraordinary statement. God will ransom me from the place of the dead. And in this, we're hearing the good news of the gospel. We're hearing the good news of Christmas promises, because who is owed the ransom price for our freedom from sin and death? Who's owed that price? Well, God. Right? He's the offended party. And who will pay the ransom price for our freedom from sin and death? Oh, God. He's making this promise to come and ransom me. Jump to Mark chapter 10 and we hear these words of Christ. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. This is why Jesus came, to be our ransom price. So when Jesus went to the cross, he paid the freedom price from death's judgment for all who will trust in him. No mere human can pay the ransom price, but Jesus is not merely human. He is both fully human and fully divine. He's fully human, and so we celebrate the fact that Jesus was born of a woman into the reality of our human experience, so Jesus can identify with us in our humanity. He's fully man, and in his humanity, he's absolutely perfect. He's entirely without sin. The writer to the Hebrews can tell us. So Jesus is morally qualified to pay our price of freedom with his life, because his life is one marked by no bondage to sin. Right? So he is the righteous one, fully man. And Jesus is fully divine, which is John chapter 1, isn't it? And the Apostle John speaking in these ways, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as he references Jesus. So in Jesus' perfection of humanity, he's qualified to ransom my life from the pit of God's judgment. And in the power of Jesus' deity, he is actually able to take all the sins of all those who will trust in him upon his shoulders, and like Isaiah says, and bear the chastisement that brought us peace. No mere human could bear that kind of weight. So the ransom price is owed to God, and who will pay the ransom? God will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not what? Would not perish, but of everlasting life. So why did Jesus come? That's our Advent question. And here's a very big answer. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the only one who can bring us freedom from the penalty of sin's eternal condemnation, so that now, as we still face death, we do so like Paul speaks about it. We do so saying, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The answer is that death has no sting and the grave has no victory. It has no final grip on the one who's trusting in Jesus, because through the cross of Christ, through Jesus' work, paying the price for our sin, we have been ransomed. We have been freed. So now we don't pass through death to the place of judgment, but instead we pass through death into the heavenly presence of our risen and returning Redeemer. So the next important question that we have to ask ourselves as we think about this, we have to ask ourselves, have I been freed? Have I become a participant in Jesus' cosmic liberation program? You notice here in this text, Jesus says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many, not for all, for many. That the many whom Jesus applies his ransom price to are those who will believe in him. They're those who get to where we got last week, where we're saying with Levi, I'm not the righteous one, Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner who needs you. I need your ransom-paying work applied to me. Forgive my sins. This is at the very center of what it means that Jesus came. It's reflected in so many of the songs we know at Christmas time. I was just thinking about this under the text this week. So many of our songs that we sing center on this ransoming reality. Right? O come, Emmanuel. And what? Ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here. Or come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to what? Born to set your people free from our fears and sins, release us. It's ransom language. All right, angels from the realms of glory, we just sang it this morning. Sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains, justice now revokes the sentence, mercy calls you, break your chains. So why did Jesus come? Well, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to willingly offer up his sinless human and divine personhood to the unimaginable suffering weight of paying for all our mutiny against God and achieving the freedom price. Which has an effect on us in a number of different ways. On the one hand, we should begin by saying this leaves us humbled. Right? This must leave us humbled. Right, this leaves me in a position of recognizing, as I consider Jesus and as I think about Christmas, my initial response is I can't do it. Right, my initial response is I don't have the moral equity. I don't possess the capacity for personal achievement to make me right with God. It's not as if my heart is black and I need to paint half of it white and Jesus will paint the other half white later on if I'm good enough. No, I have no moral equity. I have no collateral to trade for the significance of my condition and bondage and sin in my life. So there's something very humbling about this truth. I have to get to that point where I must recognize I have nothing to bring in terms of this payment that's required. So it's humbling. But it's not only humbling, it also leaves us in this extraordinary place of rest. Right? I'm in this extraordinary place of rest as I realize that while I have no capacity to do this, Jesus has the capacity to do this entirely and perfectly and securely. And so instead of being in this lost state, hopeless, without the power to rescue myself, instead, by the merits of another, by the work of another, I'm actually made totally free. And so that is an extraordinary truth to meditate on, because I'm now resting in the fact that I'm actually freed from the bondage of sin and death to live for Jesus. Right? I'm freed to love him in the way he calls me to love him. I'm freed from sin's controlling grip in my life. I'm freed from the powers of darkness. I'm freed from death for life, free from the fear of the grave. None of that holds a grip on me anymore. And so what does that do but free me for this responsive life of thanksgiving and joyful worship, recognizing that he's the one who's accomplished all of this for me. It's none of my own doing, but it's entirely of his mercy applied to my life. Which leaves me in a place, again, of rest instead of torment. It leaves me in a place of peace instead of sorrow and misery. Right? The significance of Jesus paying my ransom price. So, We put all that back together and we think about this difference between a superficial knowing versus a deep understanding, like we were talking about at the very beginning. You know, superficial knowing is Jesus is the reason for the season, right? That's nice. That's sentimental. We make sure we sing the Christmas carols and that's all fine and good. But deep understanding, this brings us deep understanding in terms of Christmas truth. I was chained to death by my sin. Unable to offer any price for my freedom, but Jesus came and rescued me. It's a deep understanding of the significance of what it means that the Lord of the universe would humble himself and go all the way to death, even death on a cross, in order that the bondage I deserve, the bondage I've been in, is bondage that I am completely released from, not by anything I've done, anything of my own merit. I don't bring anything to the table. But entirely based on the fact that Jesus shouldered all of my debt against God and paid that price completely. And if that's not right down the line of why we're joyful at Christmas, what is? Right, that's the thing. So J.I. Packer, he can say this about Christmas. He says, the Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity. Hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory. because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. This is the most wonderful message the world has ever heard or will hear. So why did Jesus come? Well, he didn't come for the righteous, he came for the sinners. And what's the significance of the fact that he came for the sinners? Well, he came in order to give himself as a ransom for many, so that those sinners who are otherwise lost and hopeless, eternity separated from God in the pit of death, could be reconciled to God and live forever with the kind of hope that transcends even the grip of death in our lives. So much so that John in John's gospel can record how Jesus speaks about death when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you know, as you believe in me, the person who believes in me has actually already passed from death to life. So in the economy of Jesus' salvation, instead of being somebody who's looking forward to death, wondering if I'm going to be okay, I'm actually in the spot of recognizing that because of what Jesus has done, death is actually, in one sense, a bridge I've already crossed. Death has no grip on me. I've already passed from death to life long ago as I've come to trust in the Lord Jesus. It's an extraordinary truth. And so we rest in that this Christmas time. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's a deep and profound truth that brings us from a place of shame. It brings us from a place of sorrow. It brings us from a place of hopelessness to a place of eternal peace, not by anything we've done, but entirely based on the merits of Christ. And for him, for that, we're thankful to him. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that as we consider these truths, we're not left wondering if we're going to be okay. We're not left wondering if the significance of what Jesus accomplished is enough, but we know it is. We're thankful that death's cords are not strong enough to keep us from the redeeming power of the Lord Jesus. And as we reflect on this Christmas season, may we be renewed in a deep understanding of what Jesus has done. May we move from any kind of superficial realities that might exist in our hearts to a deep awareness of the cost that Christ paid, and the privilege that is now ours as we look forward to an eternity with you, not separated by the darkness of death, but with you in the eternal light of glory. We praise you for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.